Very glad to have you with us tonight. So I'm going to be drawing pretty heavily just to avoid burying the lead because I am not a scientist by training, nor do I play one on TV. I'm relying pretty heavily on this work that just came out about 6 months ago from Word on Fire. It's Dr. Danley Keebler. And it is a phenomenal text. It's actually probably one of the best I've read on the subject because I do have like a level of amateur interest in the intersection of faith and science. So if you didn't catch the title, it's Darwin and Doctrine. And Dr. Keebler actually teaches biology at Franciscan University. He's a member of the Catholic Association of Scientists. It is an incredibly well-cited document or book, which is why I don't have any other texts with me, because he basically did all of the work of footnoting the comments from the tradition, at least at a higher level. And there's also, if you do have a more professional or heavily amateur kind of interest in science, it's also deeply scientific. So I'm going to really be drawing somewhat heavily from it just because it's such a well-organized and frankly accessible text as well. So obviously my goal tonight is not to solve the intersection of the question of evolution vis-a-vis revelation and the origin of human beings made in the image and likeness of God. But my hope is to at least set aside some of the distortions that we maybe operate with both as moderns and as Catholics, and then expand our imagination to how God might have worked. Honestly, I think that's one of the most interesting parts of this discussion, is it really pushes our understanding of how could God have brought the human person into existence. And what might he have done, and how does this align with the way that he's worked at other moments in history? But really, from the beginning of this text, I think a great thesis that Dr. Keebler lays out is drawing on Proventissimus Deus, which was a text that was written by Pope Leo XIII, and it's a great just like one paragraph summary of how the Church thinks about really any subject matter where it intersects with the world. He says, judicious theologians and commentators should be consulted as to what is true or most probable meaning, or what is the true or most probable meaning of the passage in discussion, and the hostile arguments should be carefully weighed. Even if the difficulty is, after all, not cleared up and the discrepancy seems to remain, the contest must not be abandoned. Truth cannot contradict truth. And we may be sure that some mistake has been made either in the interpretation of the sacred words or in the polemical discussion itself. And if no such mistake can be detected, then we must suspend judgment for the time being. So this is a phenomenal framework for engaging in conversations around really anything scientific, anything historical, because what it does is treat other intellectual fields as having validity. And this is a very Catholic way of thinking, that in our seeking of truth and our desire to encounter God who is truth, then authentic seeking of science or digging into the historical is ultimately only going to lead us back to God, even if it sort of shatters the framework that we have been working within. And obviously, Pope Leo XIII is anticipating that that will mean that there are going to be times where things will seem to come into conflict with the way that revelation has presented things in the texts of Scripture. But as you can see, he meets it without any kind of fear and without hand-waving things away. Essentially, he's willing to hold tension and invite us as Catholics to do the same. And so this is, I think, a place that just right off the bat is very important for us as Catholics, because we have an incredibly polemical society. Most conversations collapse into trying to resolve tension. We don't like being in tension. But the reality is that there are going to be things that, because of the limitations of the sciences, because of lack of historical record, some of the things that will come up in this discussion as we kind of keep going, we're not able to reach a place of perfect harmony. And that's okay, right? Having a level of curiosity as well as a level of faith, right? That, okay, no, scripture is not going to contradict reality as it's discovered or understood through the proper sciences, but at the same time, that it actually may expand what the meaning of those scientific discoveries are, because also we would defend that the sciences can't speak into the philosophical or theological realities, right? The arena of the sciences is that which is observable, that which is empirical. Another boundary is kind of set by St. John Paul II in one of the documents that came from the Pontifical Academy of Sciences at his behest. So he says that there needs to be a concern about what he called pseudoscientific theories of evolution, which in accordance with the philosophies inspiring them, consider the spirit or the soul as emerging from the forces of living matter or as a mere epiphenomenon of this matter. So he is laying out the fact that this is a complicated conversation, that science needs to be given its proper arena to speak about that which is empirical, that which can be tested and verified, but then also recognizing that as soon as we begin making truth claims about things beyond the empirical, we are entering into the realm of the philosophical and the theological rather than remaining in the scientific. So the church is very much trying to bring these sciences, the science of philosophy and theology, into conversation with the natural sciences. So just so long as we are able to abide in that place of tension, I think that it's already going to go better than it often does in the cultural conversations. So I want to then actually go back to Augustine, because we tend to have this idea that, well, the church fathers, if we want to find people who are going to be relatively literal about scripture, it's going to be the church fathers, because they were back in a relative to us, more pre-scientific era. But Augustine actually has a whole text on the literal meaning of Genesis. And while he would definitely lean into a more historical interpretation of the text, he also understands that some things are not really the realm of scripture to necessarily make pronouncement on. And here's one of his concerns. He says, even a non-Christian knows something about the earth, the heavens, and the other elements of the world. Now, it is a disgraceful and dangerous thing for an infidel to hear a Christian, presumably giving the meaning of Holy Scripture, talking nonsense on these topics. And we should take all means to prevent such an embarrassing situation in which people show up vast ignorance in a Christian and laugh it to scorn. So he is deeply concerned about the fact that Christians will begin thinking that they are drawing on Scripture as solid evidence for things of the natural world and speak with such authority only to not just embarrass themselves, but ultimately embarrass the gospel by trying to make the Scriptures speak on things that it is not their proper arena to speak on in the same way as those other fields of knowledge. So, okay, that's kind of enough, I guess, preamble. What are we to make of the way in which Genesis presents the origin of the human person versus what are we going to make of the biological understanding of the evidence that's there for the theory of evolution? And one of the things that Dr. Keebler does, and I won't spend really any time on this because it's fairly nuanced science that is kind of pushing the limits of my own knowledge, but he talks about ongoing developments within the scientific community of discussions around evolution. So it is a theory, right? This is an attempt at explaining phenomena that are observed both in our current genetics as well as in the archaeological and anthropological record. So right away we can rule out the idea that sometimes floats in like young earth creationism that does take scripture, particularly the first few chapters of Genesis, as literally speaking in a historical and scientific as well as theological way, that would then leave us in a place of looking at whether we're talking about dinosaur bones or much more recently, like early hominid kind of bones, and leave you basically with the option that they are planted there by Satan to confuse us and cast doubt on sacred scripture, right? That is the kind of thing that Augustine was centuries ago concerned was going to happen, something like that, that leaves us in this very silly-looking kind of position. So we can, immediately rule those things out. But then, again, we're entering into that place of tension. Now, I think probably most of us who are interested in this topic already know that basically the church's approach is that it has reached a place, particularly in the articulations of John Paul II and Benedict XVI, and then of course the Francis and Leo after, but they didn't comment quite as much because they didn't need to, that we're not really threatened by evolutionary theory as it is presented. Because evolutionary theory is ultimately an attempt at explaining the development of the human body. And that so long as we recognize the origin of the soul as something that is proper ultimately to God, and that it did not develop gradually, or that it is not the sum total of the firing of neurons in the brain, then okay, we're in relatively safe territory, right? So we can be curious about the science of evolution. We can ask questions on a scientific level about the development of the human body. We can be okay with certain understandings of our ancestors, but it actually then opens up other doors, other places that we go into a place of tension. So a few of them, so Humani Generis, Pius the 12th, wrote a document, and this is at the early advent of evolutionary theory, where he is talking about the origin of the human species. And so he, and this is an encyclical, so it carries the weight of the magisterial office, presenting a level of caution towards embracing evolutionary theory and holding up certain challenges that are present in evolutionary theory, again, as it's being presented, so as it's treading into the philosophical, vis-a-vis the theological framework that is provided through Revelation, and again, is proper to the book of Genesis as Revelation. So it isn't Pius XII trying to make Genesis be something that it's not. He's not trying to prop up the idea that it is an exact history or science textbook, but he is drawing a line saying its claims about the origin of humanity as theological beings cannot be toyed with. And so we must make the effort to understand any scientific theory making a claim about the origin of humanity with these things as solid footing. So where there are still places for discussion that need to happen, and I'll just toe into this a little bit as we go on, is generally to have a healthy population growth, you have to have what's called a healthy breeding sample. So totally shift over. As a kid, I was obsessed with the idea of the Loch Ness Monster. So one of the reasons that it is unlikely that it is a lost plesiosaur or even a few lost plesiosaurs is because you couldn't have a stable breeding population to keep that going on. You would start, anytime you start having like inbreeding, right, you're introducing genetic corruption, you're causing problems that are going to lead to the collapse of the species. So generally you need several hundred of a genetic, several hundred genetically distinct individuals within a breeding population to keep a population stable and growing. So it's called polygenism, and that is a challenge when what we have presented to us is first parents. And the church always uses that terminology talking about our first parents. So it does rule out the idea that Genesis can be seen as perhaps a fable that is taking the first human population and presenting it just as two people, right? So Pius XII pretty strongly leans into the idea that there is a definitive set of first parents. So how that works is something that is the realm of both theological and scientific speculation. Because we actually have pretty scant archaeological evidence about the origin, so to speak, of like when did humanity as humanity actually come into existence. And it's only complicated by the fact that you have all of these discoveries of these different close to human species, these hominid species. So Neanderthals are probably the best known one. They're relatively recently discovered ones that they sort of jokingly refer to as hobbits because they were like a smaller, stouter kind of hominid species. And there's genetic similarities, actually closer genetic similarities between us and them than us and chimpanzees, which were relatively genetically close to chimpanzees. So there are these close but not quite groups of hominids. So at what point does humanity, Homo sapiens, man the wise, actually begin? And the historical record is it's a pretty broad range of time that we have some evidence, and then we have like a definitive about 150,000 years ago is when we start seeing like consistent presentation of human culture as we would understand it. But how far back that goes, like what the minimum is, like where would our first parents exist in there, that's murky, not just on the theological level. Scripture doesn't tell us how long those days of creation are, and it doesn't tell us how long things take necessarily to develop, but it's also murky on a scientific level. So people will sometimes get things mixed around, and this is where the scientific community starts using theological terminology, and it doesn't help us, so like mitochondrial Eve, right? So that you can follow the mitochondria from the female line all the way back to a singular individual in like sub-Saharan Africa. That's not what is intended by the church's theological understanding of Eve, and it isn't even science claiming, oh, we found the woman that everybody else comes from. So it's this weird murkiness of terms that we have to really make sure we're being precise of what's being understood. So let's just talk about first, what do we mean when we're talking about human beings? So like, what makes us different from particularly our close genetic relatives of like monkeys? So I just saw something that there are actually, I believe it was chimps, that they have started in certain villages kind of putting leaves over their faces as kind of masks when they go into town and steal things from the shopkeepers, right? And we've known for a long time that chimps will engage in the use of, like, using tools and things like that, these very sort of basic motor skills. You know, you have Coco the gorilla that was taught to use sign language and some of those sorts of things. So people with a bent wanting to kind of challenge the theological uniqueness of humanity will point to those things as evidence that, you know what, we're just different in degree rather than in kind from monkeys or from our near relatives in the genetic line. But really, the distinctive features of humanity are more nuanced than that. So one is the ability to engage in conceptual thoughts right? So, okay, yeah, I mean, you can teach monkeys certain things, but they are not sitting and doing mathematics, for example, right? That is a sheerly conceptual kind of thing. They're not engaging in discussions about philosophy. They are not generating art, music. They have a sense of, they do not have a sense of like universal moral precepts. If you've got a like easily upset stomach, don't look up what chimps do to other chimps. But it will very quickly shatter your understanding, the idea that there is any kind of real close similarity between us and them. But we have the sense that we would look at it and go, that's barbaric. Well, clearly the chimps don't think so. So that there's a distinction that we also will praise like sacrificial courage, for example. There's never been a culture that has, a human culture, it goes, oh yeah, the guys who run away and leave the weaker to be destroyed or hurt, those are the guys we should praise. No, like we have these sort of universal moral precepts. And then having a rich internal conscious experience. So even in those moments where there is some level of basic communication, again, with like Coco the gorilla, there is not this sense of being able to say, I am experiencing existential loneliness. Why am I here in this zoo? I would like to be among others of my kind. Right? These are things that require very, very distinct capabilities that are beyond the limitations of just our matter. So, and then again, we get into other things like the creation of art, the capacity of engaging in economic exchange. Again, all of these things that are built on conceptual thought and abstract and immaterial concepts. So this is where really the difference between man and animals is. And so when we're talking about being made in the image and likeness of God, it really is that capacity that maybe we would sum up for free will, thought, and ultimately the capacity for love that is what is distinctive about us. That is not stuff that evolves, right? This is something that is unique to us. And it's interesting that as you look at the somewhat scant archaeological record, they are able to tell differences between human, like us human kind of tribes, and Neanderthal tribes, for example. Like, we don't find among Neanderthal tribes sophisticated tool making techniques, so like looking at something and iterating on it to make it more effective, which again requires conceptual framework for thinking about things, abstracting, figurative artwork, taking anthropic, so therianthropic imagery, so combining of concepts, humans and animals, those kinds of things, again, imaginative thought, musical instruments, decorative jewelry, and purposeful burial practices. So people will sometimes say, well, hey, they have found Neanderthals that have buried their dead, but there is a difference between the way that human tribes and Neanderthal tribes seemed to have buried their dead. Neanderthal tribes, for example, Dr. Keebler will point out, they are most likely either an imitation of what they're seeing actual human tribes do, or it simply is the behavior that we do observe among some animals of like, well, having a dead member of my species nearby draws predators, it smells bad, it's an infection kind of thing. Even if they can't articulate it, they know I don't need to be around dead things. And so they would bury their dead. So that is a level of thought that is not pure abstraction, that's not human kind of thinking, that's something that's sophisticated animal thinking. So I keep going back to Neanderthals because one of the maybe more troubling things for us that we run into, at least like troubling in terms of distressing, not necessarily in terms of a challenge to our faith, is that there is evidence, and good evidence, that there were some members of humans, so we would say genetically human, and we'd say theologically human, interbreeding with Neanderthals. So what do we make of that, right? What's going on there? So a few things. One, the two, for as much as we do have evidence of it, the very fact that they remained separate species and did not become one indicates that there was always a level of difference with those offspring, that there was something that was not human, if that was something that happened, and it never happened frequently enough for these groups to end up merging together, which is something that you will occasionally see with other species as they begin interbreeding, if there's compatibility that's there. On the theological level, actually, it shouldn't surprise us at all that in a fallen world, human beings attempt to make use of their generative powers in ways that they ought not do so. So that is something that just is, yeah, actually, the Old Testament makes very clear one of the ways that fallen humanity gets itself into trouble over and over and over is perverse uses of their generative powers. That is not in any way a surprising reality. One of the things that Dr. Keebler kind of brings to the surface, but does not is not the first to do, is actually the question of, so what was it like for our first parents, right? What were they created as adults and just literally formed out of the dust of the earth, literally, or is there something else that maybe could be going on? And so the short answer is we don't know, but there is an interesting invoking of typology. So if we know typology, it is something within scripture that points to ultimately to the actions of Christ, and kind of preview that he is coming. So it's an interesting thought here. I'm trying to find it now. I marked it. So it's possible, Keebler says, that the emergence of the first human person could have occurred within the womb of a non-human hominin. While the ensoulment of this child would have been a supernatural event, it would not be considered miraculous. This first human zygote, like all subsequent human zygotes, would be the type of entity that is always, by God's direct action, an ensouled human being from the very moment of conception. So that's why he says it's supernatural but not miraculous. All of us who were conceived in a supernatural event, because our parents provide the genetic material that becomes the necessary framework for our sense of self to develop, our soul to be human, right? That mixture of body and spirit that is unique. And so he's saying that actually this is God's direct action, but just the first time that it's happening. And so at some point in the hominin lineage, enough physical changes may have occurred in the gametes of the mother and the father, such that the zygote that was conceived was the type of entity that was fitting to be endowed with an immaterial, rational soul. So there's conversation about the fact that our brains really are, literally the structure of the brain case has to be unique enough to hold what our brains are that allow for the interfacing of soul and matter in some way. So enough changes could have taken place for that to happen. So he says, this may seem odd or unsettling that these first humans would have been born of and raised by non-human, highly advanced hominin parents. But despite concerns that theologians had, a theologian particularly had raised long time ago, the church hasn't discounted this theory, nor does it contradict any dogmatic teachings of the church regarding the nature and origin of man. So while this scenario may seem strange, given the likely biological similarities between the two, it hardly seems a stretch to believe that advanced hominin parents could have physically provided for and nurtured the first humans. And they would not have been able to provide its cultural learning, like a language acquisition, that is part and parcel of our shared human existence. So what does Adam experience? It's a complete solitude within himself, within the garden, right? So they could have been, first humans are endowed with preternatural gifts, which like infused knowledge. So they may have been able to develop these innate human abilities in ways that we can't conceive. So he goes, while we may recoil from this idea that the first humans were conceived in the wombs of advanced hominins, it's worth contemplating that two analogous events stand at the center of our faith. The Son of Man, Son of God, being conceived in the womb of a mere creature, and Mary being conceived without sin in the womb of a sin-stained mother. In fact, when properly viewed in light of the Incarnation, the new Adam, and the Immaculate Conception, the new Eve, the evolutionary origin of Adam and Eve in the womb of advanced hominins seems quite fitting. Which, if we know our medieval theology, that's a favorite term, that fittingness, right? God doesn't have to do anything any particular way, but instead often chooses to do things that are fitting. And this is particularly the case given how the typology of the Old Testament is always surpassed by that which is found in the New Testament. So he is not presenting this as this is the way that it was, and I think it's very important to say that. I simply bring it up because it struck me as something I had never considered. And again, stretching our capacity to understand what this might end up meaning, right? So what might that have meant for us as a species, that God becoming incarnate parallels our own origin, and that we would have gone through the development, rather than being created just as a fully developed man or woman, would have gone through the development in the same way that Christ himself goes through the entirety of his own development as a human person, not just emerging, as a human being, not just emerging onto the scene fully developed, even though that would have been well within his capacity. So it's an interesting question that I raise it not to try and provide an answer, but to show just how far legitimate theology can allow us to go and to speculate, especially because the chances of us having any sort of actual clear insight of the exact how for human beings and our origin is basically nothing until we're before the Lord. We don't have... The fossil record won't reveal that to us. The texts of Scripture are intended clearly as the theological origins of us as human beings. But there's another citation from Origen in here who talks about, like, how could God have created, right, the sun and the moon? You know, he talks about how the ordering is very clearly not intended to be giving a strict, literal 7-day, 7-24-hour periods story of the origin of the universe, because there are logical inconsistencies even within that. So just really actually want to stretch our imagination, as well as bringing it into a place where we don't have to be afraid of any or every new scientific development. The other thing that becomes not a challenge, but is just a place of difficulty in understanding, is the the passing on of original sin, right? How does that happen? Because Humani Generis, that Pius XII wrote, says that it is done through propagation, not by imitation. So there have been theologians who would say, oh, well, you know, original sin is just passed on because we end up seeing our parents do bad things, and so it's just like a collective thing. No, that's not what the church teaches. The church teaches that within us, when we are conceived as fallen human beings, there is this woundedness that is there, and a separation from God that is freed ordinarily through baptism, and we're freed from through baptism. So, no, there isn't a just an imitation that's there. So the impact of our first parents in their sin is that it passes on to their ancestors. They had something that was not able to be handed on. They squandered an inheritance, right? So this should sound a little bit like the prodigal son. And so since they squandered it, they are not able to hand it on to us. And this is important because sometimes St. Augustine gets misunderstood as talking about the fall of creation, that basically because of our fall, everything else was corrupted. But in fact, a carefuller read of it indicates that it's really our relationship to everything else that changes. So the example that's used is like a viper. Were vipers like cute and cuddly? Did they have teeth like us? And then it's only after the fall that they develop their fangs and, you know, they get venom and all of that? Well, probably not. In fact, there's this distinction between immortality that is proper to the nature of something, so God himself who is eternal, or angels who have a kind of immortality that is in accordance with their nature. But us, since our nature is always physical, there is a physical contingency just within the laws of the universe, but that God, of course, could suspend, supersede, and that this is what would have been offered to our first parents as part of their preternatural gifts that then are lost as the result of the fall. And along with that then comes the capacity of nature to wound us. And that could be nature seen in thunderstorms and all of that, or the viper biting us. And so we lost, in that inheritance being lost, a relationship with nature that is one of perfect peace or harmony between man and animal, man and the universe itself. So kind of just towing into certain points of theological tension, but I want to leave some space just for questions as well. So kind of stop the talk a little bit earlier to create space for questions to emerge. Yes.
Odd question. So if we say that at the spark of conception, the immortal soul is there, and then also simultaneously original sin, like both?
So yeah, we would say at the moment, in the fall, we have, yes, our original sin is present somehow. So that's our understanding of fallen humanity. And that's Mary's uniqueness is from the moment of conception.
Right.
Right, she doesn't have original sin. Yeah.
So related to that, is it that after the fall, when God infuses our souls, the souls don't have, we're not in a state of grace?
Correct.
So it's not like he's creating us with sin, he's creating us without this gift.
Correct.
That was squandered by Adam and Eve.
Correct, yeah, that's a good way to put it. Yeah, exactly.
Okay.
Sure. So it's not that like when the soul, like when God ensouls us at the moment of creation or of our conception, that it is as if God is inserting original sin. It's instead that we are inheriting the lack that was there for our first parents. Yeah.
Would all subsequent human beings need to have come from a human being then, or?
So there is that's a place where he continues to. I mean, because there is he points out one of the real challenges, one of the limitations of the science is that the easiest way for scientists and scientific anthropologists to judge human beings, like when they're human, is actually through skeletal structure. And so it actually, that's where it gets very murky of, you start getting into, okay, is this a human skeleton that we have or is it not? And so that's an area that is gray, but is it possible that God could have, I mean, you could have continued to have some humans coming from these individuals where there's these genetic variations, but that there's an enslavement that is happening. So basically he doesn't wade into that, but that we would start seeing, it's one of the ways, for example, that we might talk about other humans. It's so he doesn't really dive into that too much. And it's one of the places where you go, okay, this has to be nuanced and thought about and continued to be kicked around. So I think we would say, at least to stick to his own argumentation, would it be possible? Yes. But the question is then, would that be something that continued to happen then, right? That's the, would it be possible? Well, sure, if the structure was such that this pairing of non-human but advanced hominin couples could create, you know, the genetic and physiological structure that could receive a human soul, then yes, in theory, that could happen again. But is that what God would have had happen with our first parents? Probably not. And then what you get into is how does that interact when their offspring inheriting sin begin interacting with these other species as well? So he gets into some of that murkiness, but holds to the idea that no, our first parents are the ones who really are now the bearers of the flame of humanity.
Yeah. So this is going to be possibly a weird question, but I've had somebody ask me this,
yep,
and I didn't know how to answer. Well, if there was only Adam and Eve,
yep,
that created the human race,
yep,
why are there so many different races?
Sure. And that is probably a really good question for somebody who is legitimately a scientist, because there's really good evidence that humanity did not just randomly appear in a bunch of different places, right? There is good evidence that we came genetically from sub-Saharan Africa. And so how we became different racial groups, I don't necessarily know, and wouldn't want to. That's an area where I wouldn't be able to necessarily speak to it with the same level of nuance, but that it actually becomes more of a scientific kind of question.
Yeah, because when you start to try to figure out the possibilities, then the next thing is like, well, doesn't that prove evolution's possible? Because,
yeah.
I'm like...
Yeah, no, I mean, it certainly does, because it shows, I mean, so I should have been specific at the start. Like, none of us really are debating the question of, like, microevolution. I mean, we see species change and adapt all the time to their environment. That's generally not controversial, and much more easily observable. It's the kind of macro level evolution of how did we go from non-human animals to human animals that are utterly distinct in kind from these non-human animals that kind of sometimes act like humans. And so that's the bigger question. So I appreciate kind of you raising that so that there can be some nuance to things. So, I mean, it does come down to the fact that evolution is a completely acceptable theory for the development of the human body as we have it. But it will never suffice for talking about what makes us uniquely human. And so some of these other theories, thought experiments that I've thrown out really are intended just to be, here are some of the places that we find ourselves trying to speculate how these two things come together in a way that is serious and respects the science, but also respects the content of Revelation as it is in the scriptures. Yes.
Father, I've always understood the variety of races to come from like Noah, when Noah has to repopulate the earth and his three sons kind of spread out in different parts of the world as we know it, I guess.
Sure.
That is how I've kind of understood how the expansion of the human race and then the variety of the human race came about.
Right.
I don't know if that's right or not.
Right.
But
so, I mean, what's interesting is there are moments in even the scientific record of genetic bottlenecks, right, where our the genes of the human race kind of collapse because of illness or because of catastrophic events, which it's an entirely different offshoot, but there are some really, really fascinating things within the archaeological record that indicate mass floods and things of that nature. So is that possible, especially when we start getting into, because if we take scripture as conveying to us some sort of a historical event in this, then yeah, you would have wiped out a lot of the initial genetic material, so to speak, in early humanity, and then you have these diverse kind of tribes from siblings, and so you do start getting around some of the questions of monogenism versus polygenism. So it's possible, certainly that would be something the fathers would hold to as a potential explanation. But again, it's one of those that it's so far back in the historical record that it's a little bit obscure to us. But I don't know of anything, certainly theological, that would be opposed to that. And my knowledge of the science is so amateur, I wouldn't be able to speak into it beyond going, yeah, I mean, there are genetic bottlenecks that happen. And so perhaps that's one that makes a great deal of sense. Yeah. Yes. Lineage is like our line. So lineage and line are connected. So like the line of parent to child or child to parent, parent to grandparent, grandparent to great grandparent, that would be like a lineage.
And Father, does the church teach against polygenism?
The language that Pius XII used, and it's an interesting question, and I want to find it because he's very precise, and actually we have some of his earlier drafts of it, that he softened it with the recognition there's a real wisdom as a theologian to understand what the limits of the science of theology are, and I want to find it because it is a really good, precise way of phrasing things. So the phrase that he uses in talking about polygenism, he says, "It is in no way apparent how polygenism can be reconciled with the Catholic understanding of original sin as articulated by the Council of Trent. That is, as originating from sin, the sin of our first parents, a single couple, and then transmitted by propagation to all humanity. But it is of particular interest that Pius XII used the phrase, it is in no way apparent, rather than a stronger statement such as, it is impossible to reconcile or it is forbidden to speculate upon how they could be reconciled. And the early drafts of Humani Generis actually indicate stronger language regarding polygenism, but then that this softer language was deliberately chosen for the final version. So Pius XII had an understanding that he recognizes that there is a limitation in what scripture can speak into, and so he's making an observation. It's not apparent how these two things could be reconciled, which is different than saying they cannot be reconciled.
Possible?
Right, so he's leaving space for potential development and further thought, which is very common for what we do theologically, to leave space for some of these things. So what pretty much the church always sets the bounds. We cannot make material evolution the explanation for the immaterial development of the soul. That's the biggest thing. And then the other questions are ones either that we all kind of have space to speculate on within a certain ball field, and we'll just have to ask God about when we get there, or we need to wait for the further development, particularly of the sciences and their precision. Yes?
Does he talk at all about, woman made from Adam's rib? I mean, does he talk about that?
Yeah, he, I mean, there is pretty much an agreed upon, that's a figurative kind of understanding of there, because what's being established there actually is, especially when you know the culture that Genesis is being written down in, and what it's being written down in contrast to, implying that there is an equality and a shared origin of man and woman, that one is not lesser than the other, is really the point that the author is receiving inspiration on. It's more concerned with not where did woman come from, but rather that man and woman have the same origin and are equal before God. And that's sort of doubled down on that when God says, what we translate as, I will make for Adam, I will make for him a helper. It's actually a Hebrew word that implies co-rulers. So there is this emphasis of the equality of men and women in the Hebrew sense of the text. So it's more, what is the text looking to accomplish? And over, Genesis, especially the early chapters, shows it's seeking actually to establish theological. It's much more convinced with showing how God is not like the other gods and the other creation stories that exist in the ancient Near East than it is with actually trying to dig down into what we would consider the scientific origins of things. So it's the contrast that kind of gives it away.
Yeah, well, isn't it curious that then that never caught on?
Yeah, it's although actually Dr. Keebler points out that it's always referred to in theological terminology as the sin of Adam, right? So it's a sort of post-enlightenment kind of thing to dial in on, well, it's Eve who eats the fruit. Like, it's always referred to liturgically as, the sin of Adam. Adam is always implicit in the sin, even the text itself, right? I love that it says Eve turned to her husband and offered him. So they're both there, and the fathers even point out that Adam's sin is that of omission, of not guarding Eve from the actions of the tempter. It really is post-enlightenment that probably reveals more of our own fallenness, because not too long after the fall, one of the things that God points out is going to be the curse between men and women is that they will lust for power over each other. And that is that is, I think, one of the most incisive observations that we can take, an often forgotten one from Genesis, in terms of our relationship with each other as men and women, that has been the temptation that's been there now since the fall. Yes.
Does it reflect anything about God's nature that he would choose to create creatures in his image through a long, complicated process rather than just kind of immediately doing it?
Yes. Yeah. So there is like a longer sort of thought experiment that he goes through in this. But I think that when you talk about consistency with the way that God operates, it seems very consistent that this is what he does. So one of my favorite things to point to liturgically is in the baptismal ritual, when we're asking, when we're interrogating, if you will, the parents of those who are presenting a child for baptism, do you reject the glamour of evil? And there is this element of evil that is very showy, that is very instantaneous, is very immediate, whereas God prefers the route of humility and this gradual unfolding of things. So yeah, there's an absolute parallel in just the gradualness of revelation. When you actually stop and even just take, those, if you just go to the 14 generations, the 14 generations, the 14 generations, all of the waiting that's there in each of those, the fact that God would operate, again, through the scientific processes, which again, if we accept the idea, and obviously Father Lemaitrier, who gave the idea of the Big Bang Theory, did, that the universe itself developed over potentially billions or trillions of years, well then, yeah, God is, I mean, we're the blink of an eye then in that, even in our own development as a species. But it would be very consistent with God's nature. And maybe not so much God's nature as just God's preferences, that there is a, God is perfectly humble, right? He is self-gift. And so this idea that is not showy or violent in the way that he comes into creation or interacts with it, I think it's deeply consistent. Yeah. One more question. Or if we've got, go ahead.
You mentioned the 14 generations.
Yeah.
Could you talk about how that reconciles with like the scientific record of being
sure
humans, like we are more older
yeah.
than 2000
sure
years?
So that more gets into the style of literature that is being evoked in that, of establishing a lineage that is adoptive, theological, that it's more establishing the flow of these figures, showing the fulfillment of the promise, than it is being concerned with the genetic or the passage of biological time. So it's both of those genealogies of Jesus. One connects to Adam and the other connects to Abraham. So the origin, Jesus is the new Adam. He's also the inheritor of the covenant. So it's establishing both of these realities. They're making theological points that would be similar to other genealogies of kings and their coming to rule. So it's not as concerned with genealogies in the way that we might go to like ancestry.com, for example, to do that.
So it could be like of the line of somebody, but a couple generations.
Correct,
down,
yes.
Says, like their son.
Yeah.
Or begot.
Exactly, yeah, yeah. So that is, yeah. Yep, good question. All right, so let's close with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end, amen. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Go in peace.